Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Song of Solomon 4, and we are in the midst of studying verse 8. So that we might prepare for our study this morning, it is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer, during which you have the opportunity to utilize the time for confession alone to God alone, which fills you with the Holy Spirit and prepares you for concentration upon our study this morning. And so with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to You for this opportunity we have for spiritual growth. You have provided us with the assets we need for concentration, for metabolization, for growth, for application. And therefore, Father, it is our duty before You to learn from Your Word those things You would have us do so that we might be more professional servants of You. Therefore, it is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Oddly enough, verse 8 has contributed to us a base of operations for quite a number of things to observe. The king of Israel, Solomon, is in many ways assuming that the Shulamite is going to readily agree to marry him and to accompany him to a mountain honeymoon in the mountains of Lebanon. The verse reads this way, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon and journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards." It is from this verse that we've been able to extract quite a number of concepts and principles, and we are noting that he is a man of great wisdom, but this wisdom has been canceled by his arrogance, the fact that he is in a downtrend spiritually, that his passions and desires have overwhelmed him, and that's only one of about 9 or 10 problems he has in a period of reversionism. And in his lust for sex, he has accumulated about 1,000 women into a harem. He has simply glanced over the countryside and seen this woman working in a vineyard in the north of Israel, has been attracted to her, and has instructed his coterie to assist him on getting her back to Jerusalem, where he can then incorporate her into his harem. The thing that we've noticed from several verses leading up to this is that Solomon may be a man of great wisdom, and he may have great leadership skills. He certainly is rich beyond imagination. He's got all of the things that might be attractive to a woman without doctrine. But the Shulamite is a woman with the Word of God circulating in her soul. And with that, she's identified her right man, who is the shepherd. They are betrothed, although there's been interruption to come her way from her brothers, who simply do not approve of the shepherd as her husband, and have therefore caused a problem that has led to the current circumstance. The thing that Solomon therefore is exhibiting is the fact he is not a gentleman. And when gentlemen are in control of a country, and when in this particular case it was primogeniture, he was the son of David that was designated for the throne, and so he assumed it when David died. In many cases, people's leadership is determined by vote, and those who vote must have integrity in order for those who are elected to have it. And if there's no integrity among the electorate, then they will elect people who are those who simply cannot lead except through their own devices. And their evil begins to emerge. It ultimately is displayed that they have no character. And as a result, the nation is in a political as well as a social decline. Now, all of this takes time to develop. And in the United States, we have such a solid system based on our Constitution that the assault on its establishment viewpoints have taken over 100 years to crystallize to the point where we recognize them today. And therefore, for the better part of the last century, we have not had gentlemen in positions of leadership in this country. There have been wonderful exceptions, but that has been in great decline, especially over the last 40 years. And so on Thursday, we took time out to note the concept of the true gentleman. And this is taken from Thomas Fuller's book, The Holy and Profane States. I did a little research. I thought, you know, as I got around to wanting to do the lady, which we're going to get into this morning, it dawned on me that maybe this word holy and profane was not having the proper impact on you. This was written in the 17th century, the mid-1600s. So I thought I would define holy and profane from Noah Webster's 1828 edition of his American Language Dictionary. Here is the definition of holy from the 19th century. Properly whole, entire, or perfect. This in a moral sense. Hence, pure in heart, temper, or dispositions. We call a man holy when his heart is conformed in some degree to the image of God, and his life is regulated by the divine precepts. That would be doctrine. Hence, holy is used as nearly synonymous with that which is good and pious. The word profane is defined by Webster, irreverent to anything sacred, to violate anything sacred or treat it with abuse, obloquy, or contempt, to pollute, defile, or debase. That again from the American Dictionary of the English Language of 1828. Now, Fuller's book, The Holy and Profane States, takes up quite a number of subjects, and he addresses them in brief essays. A few that I mentioned include the good wife, the good husband, parent, child, judge, schoolmaster, merchant, yeoman, soldier. And in closing, we noted the true gentleman the other evening. And I would like to repeat that since it's only a paragraph. And here's how it goes. The English gentleman, first of all, was a man of good breeding. Now, that happens in the home. Are you well-bred or not? And breeding occurs with instruction of parents, father, and mother. And if there's an absence of one or the other, the breeding suffers as a result. And this is the rearing of a child. And therefore, the good breeding can include DNA, but most especially it includes instruction from positive parents oriented to both establishment and doctrinal viewpoint. So, the English gentleman, first of all, was a man of good breeding, that is, of courteous and graceful manners. Children are not born with manners. In fact, they're absolute hellions until someone instructs them on how to behave. He was a man of honor who would not lie or cheat. He was a man of valor who would not flee before enemies. A man of duty who would serve the king and country as magistrate or a member of a representative assembly. A man of practical charity, a steward under God of what wealth he might have inherited or acquired for the common good. The gentleman is not puffed up with pride at his inheritance. He is a diligent university student. I amended that one. You don't have to go to university to be a gentleman that assists you in understanding the thought processes of the day. University, by definition, should be a place where you go to learn to think, not get a job. If you're able to think, you can get a job. If you know many things about a broad vista of subjects, you can get a job. University is designed to teach you how to think. And that, of course, has been lost. It's just a job fair now. What this should read in our day and age is a diligent biblical student. I learn more from studying the Bible than I ever learned in any of the educational institutions I've attended. Going back to Fuller, he acquires a knowledge of the laws. You should know as a good citizen what the laws are, otherwise you may break them. He rides his horse well. He accepts public office if it is given him. He is severe but just. In other words, when the time comes to execute some type of discipline or punishment or to intervene in some fashion, he does so justly yet severe. He judges of any matter meditatively, but acts swiftly when the right of the matter is clear. He furnishes and prepares himself in peace against time of war. He will be known by his open-handedness, his dress, his companions. He is courteous and affable to his neighbors. As the sword of the best-tempered metal is most flexible, so the truly generous are the most pliant and courteous in their behavior to their inferiors. Now, Solomon had the training to be a gentleman and presented himself as such for a time, but once in his reversionistic spiral, he abandoned its virtues for the behavior of a rake, a scoundrel, and a libertine. Former gentleman. So, we've also noted in the past, and the young lady should take note, that young men who are trained in the area of good manners and being a gentleman can utilize those tactics in a propaganda assault in order to lure you into their trap. So you have to determine whether they're true gentlemen or faux gentlemen, and doctrine will assist you in doing that. It may be a cover, a facade, hiding a libertine, and this has to be discovered. His conduct becomes so transparent that when wooing the Shulamite, she read right through his every effort, her wisdom being the product of a soul decorated with the virtues of a lady. And it is appropriate that we now observe Reverend Fuller as he comments on that subject, and we go back to the holy and profane states for the virtuous lady. It appears on page 153. Now, this is Fuller's description of the lady, and this is 17th century. You say, well, does that really apply to us today in the 21st? Well, let's see. To describe a holy state without a virtuous lady therein were to paint out a year without a spring. And so we come, therefore, to her character. She sets not her face so often by her glass as she composes her soul by God's Word. Is this glass of whiskey, glass of wine, water, what? She sets not her face so often by her mirror. What would the ladies do without the mirror? They could not put on the chemicals and spread them about properly. They could not get the hair all combed. They could not get the jewelry inserted. Mirrors are very, very effective and may be used in quite proper manners. But there's an improper way to use a mirror, and we're about to see what they might be. She sets not her face so often by her mirror as she composes her soul by God's Word, which has all the excellent qualities of a mirror indeed. And you know from our studies that Paul describes the Scripture as a mirror. And if you study it, it will reflect back to you who you really are. And so here are some examples of the mirror. It, meaning the mirror of the Word, is clear in all points necessary to salvation, except to such whose eyes are blinded. I was confronted yesterday by one whose eyes were blinded. The Jehovah's Witnesses ladies dropped by yesterday. And so on occasion, when I feel like I have the time, I meet them at the front door grinning. How are you ladies? And I let them do their spiel. And they handed me their publications, which reminded me of a funny book, that texture, just like a funny book used to be. And but I got their books. That's two out of circulation. And but I let them do their spiel. And then I very kindly, I was very courteous, and there was a little girl there, Rosanna Dana, was there. And she was a sweet little girl, looked to be about 12 or so. Darling, but sad at the same time. And so I'm speaking with them, and I say, listen, I just want to make sure that I understand what you're saying. I said, are you telling me that salvation is based on the fact that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity and one person forever, and that in His true humanity, He came into this life and lived it perfectly and was qualified as our substitute to go to the cross, and while there receive the imputation of our sins and then their subsequent judgment, and then after having died physically, He then was resurrected from the dead and ultimately ascended into heaven, and that those who believe in Him will have eternal life? Did I get that right? She says, well, there are several ways you can get to heaven. And she said something on the order of, you know, Jesus is not God. And I said, well, now, that is not what the Bible seems to indicate to me. The Bible is very, very clear, for example, in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, that actually He is the creator of the universe. And it even says in verse 17 that He preexisted the universe. And as creator, therefore He is God. Would not you say that? And she says, now, where did you say that was? I said, Colossians 1. And she flips in her Bible over to it and she reads it to me. And then she started trying to talk to me about context. I said, well, let's talk about the Greek context. I really think you ought to be reading this in the Greek. I says, does Rosanna here, does she believe the way you do? And I says, do you, darling? She says, yes, I do. I said, and I looked at the mother, and I says, now, this is very, very sad. I says, you need to change the way you think and the way you're teaching this little girl, or both of you people are going to wind up in hell. Did you understand that? Now, when you read this in the English, you're trying to draw conclusions from the English. I said, what translation do you have there? And it was some new fancy Dan edition. And I said, well, you know, it's very, very dangerous to draw conclusions. I said, do you have lexicons? Do you have dictionaries? Does your pastor teach in the original languages? What does he do? You need to get involved in trying to find out what this says from the Greek. And that's about the time that they decided they should go. But look, here's the deal. The Bible is the mirror. The mirror of the Word is clear in all points necessary to salvation, except to such whose eyes are blinded. Secondly, yet the mirror is true. Not like those false glasses some ladies dress themselves by. And how common is flattery when even glasses, mirrors if you will, have learned to be parasites. Parasites, you know, eat their hosts. Look in a mirror too long, you begin to like what you see. Before you know it, the mirror is going to consume the host. Three, it, the mirror, is large, presenting all spots, kappa pi, that's an old French term. It means from head to foot or all over. So presenting all spots, kappa P, from head to foot, all over, behind and before, within and without. In other words, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what that is all about. Within, without, behind and before, head to foot. It, the mirror, is durable, though in one sense it is broken too often when God's laws are neglected, yet it will last to break them that break it. And one tittle thereof shall not fall to the ground. And finally, this glass or mirror or the Word of God has power to smooth the wrinkles, cleanse the spots, and mend the faults it discovers. She walks humbly before God in all righteous duties. The word humble here means to be not arrogant or assertive. We're describing the lady here. A lady should have a spirit of deference and submission, and they should be unpretentious. Some women just come on far too strong today. She walks humbly before God in all religious duties. Humbly, for she well knows that the strongest Christian is like the city of Rome, which was never besieged, but it was taken. And the best saint, without God's assistance, would be as often foiled as tempted. The best saint, without God's assistance, would be as often foiled as tempted. Keep that one in mind. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You will not have God's assistance while out of fellowship. She is most constant and diligent in her hours of private prayer. She is careful and most tender of her credit and reputation. Credit here means the capacity to be trusted. What credit does an individual have? Can they be trusted? And so you do not want to do anything to damage the credit you have with others. You do that long enough, no one will trust you. Everybody makes mistakes. But what the discerning do is they discover whether these are just mistakes or a lifestyle. Yet is she more careful of her, she is careful and most tender of her credit and reputation. Then he gives an illustration. There is a tree in Mexicana which is so exceedingly tender that a man cannot touch any of its branches, but it withers presently. A lady's credit is of equal niceness. A small touch may wound and kill it, which makes her very cautious that of what company she keeps. And that reminds us of 1 Corinthians 15:33, stop being led astray. Associates who are evil corrupt good norms and standards. So note here the concept of protecting your reputation. And that is exactly what we see the Shulamite trying to do throughout most of Song of Solomon. She has good credit. She has a good reputation. Solomon, through propaganda techniques, is trying to tear down her defensive wall of doctrine and to lure her into his harem where he can have his way with her. She is special to him today. But there have been 1,000 others who were special to him on a certain day. Yet is she not more careful of her own credit than of God's glory, and stands up valiantly in defense thereof? If our lady hears any speaking disgracefully of God or religion, she counts herself bound by her tenure to assert and vindicate the honor of the King of Heaven, whose champion she professes to be. Stand up and defend the Word where it is necessary to do it. One may be a lamb in private wrongs, but in hearing general affronts to goodness, they are asses which are not lions. She is pitiful. This is Reverend Fuller, by the way. She is pitiful and bountiful to people in distress. She is a good scholar and well-learned in useful authors. Though her language be not gaudy, yet the plainness thereof pleases. It is so proper and handsomely put. You know, straight talk usually stings deeper than fancy verbiage. And some ladies, and I remember my grandmother was one, could just say a very short sentence with not that many syllables that cut to the core. She affects not the vanity of foolish fashions, but is decently apparelled according to her state and condition. She is contented with that beauty which God has given her. Now we're talking about the drop-dead gorgeous variety here. And that would be the Shulamite. She is contented with that beauty which God has given her. If very handsome, no whit the more proud, but far the more thankful. That's a grace mental attitude. It's all DNA anyhow. Gene Pool crapshoot. That interests me about, you ever open the newspapers and the magazines and there are these really gorgeous people and they're wearing something? And they're really beautiful. And they're wearing the latest fashions or whatever. Well, how did they get that job? You ever thought about it? Well, they went and applied. No. No. Yes, they went and applied. But what was the credential that was necessary before they went to apply? DNA. Gene Pool crapshoot. Got that? That's how those guys get jobs. You don't stick your head under a Jeep, for example, and expect to get a job modeling. Now let's talk about the other side of the coin. If unhandsome, she labors to better it in the virtues of mind, that what is but plain cloth without may be rich plush within. You ever known someone who was, let's say, plain Jane, but brilliant in so many different ways and full of doctrine, and that person becomes beautiful by means of it? Though pleasantly affected, she is not transported. That means emotionally enchanted. This is where the emotions and passions and desires would come into the discussion. Though pleasantly affected, she is not transported with court delights. Then you get emotionally wrapped up in entertainment vehicles. That's what court delights means in the 17th century. As in their stately masks. A mask is a dramatic entertainment popular among the aristocracy of the 16th and 17th centuries, usually based on a mythical or allegorical theme and with a dialogue subordinated to lavish costumes, scenery, music, dancing, etc. Originally, it contained no dialogue. So if you want to know what a mask is, that's what it is. It's a play. It's a musical. Whatever, and there were flamboyant costumes involved. So to repeat this, now that you know that, as in their stately masks and pageants. Now, a pageant was an elaborate display or exhibition devised for the entertainment of some important person or of the public. Now, by degrees, she is brought from delighting in such masks only to be contented to see them. And at last, perchance, could desire to be excused from that also. Some people just have to be entertained. Let me explain. Let's take the children of the day. A TV's got to be going. If not that, a radio. If not that, an iPod. If not that, email. If not that, telephone. If not that, cell phone. If not that, some other electronic device. But at all points and in all times, while awake, there must be entertainment. Someone has to be doing a shuck and jive. Someone has to be singing a song. Someone has to be telling a story. Things have to be moving. I have to be entertained. And so, he is explaining the fact that some young ladies, as they are maturing, have to be entertained. And they enjoy the masks. And then as they move further in their growth as an individual, they find that they don't mind attending them, but they are there just because it's the thing to do. They've been invited or what have you. And then later on they find it's just so much wasted time and they just as soon not go. When she remembers how suddenly the scene in the mask was altered, and this is as the play moves toward its denouement, she considers how quickly mutable all things are in this world. God ringing the changes on all accidents and making them tunable to His glory. Now that is a powerful message, and I will talk about it a second. Let's go back and read this. When she remembers how suddenly the scene in the mask was altered. In other words, things are going along just fine in the play, and then suddenly there's a turn of events, and it becomes a tragedy, let's say. She considers then, as she learns from what she's seeing, how quickly mutable all things are in this world. And then she thinks from doctrine, God ringing the changes on all accidents. In other words, God will take events that have occurred through volitional choices of men and will tune them to His glory. Got it? No matter what happens to you, no matter how the downtrends may affect you, no matter what your decisions happen to create for your future history, God knew it in eternity past, and if you are positive, He will tune it for His glory. Remember who you serve. And as long as you're positive, no matter what you do, it can be tuned to His glory. You never give up. You never get a guilt complex. You never look back and say, what if? You take what you've got and you make it positive to God's glory. Now, the Shulamite is challenged to do this. She is in a bind and it has nothing to do with her free will. And she has to stand fast and let God tune it to His glory. And He did, because this book wound up in the Word of God forever. And we're learning exactly how guys think when they're trying to lure young ladies with propaganda devices into a sexual situation. And you can learn from the experience the Shulamites, the experiences she had with Solomon. She came out of this fine, but to get to fine, she had to stand fast. To give court masks their due, of all the bubbles in this world, they have the greatest variety of fine colors. That I would evaluate that as movies today. That never in the history of any kind of entertainment, nothing's better than movies today. And I speak of that from the technical standpoint. There's no image they cannot recreate on the screen. You need it, they can do it. Phenomenal. It's prestidigitation for sure, but they can get it done. And that's what she's seeing. All of this falderall that moves across the stage is phenomenal in its color and presentation. But all is quickly ended. This is the spite of the world. In other words, the play reaches its denouement, and it's a tragedy. And it indicates no matter how well things may be going, they may turn south any day, and you have to orient and adjust. This is the spite of the world. But oh, thinks Our Lady, how glorious a place is heaven where there are joys forevermore. Those who are convinced and have absolute confidence they have eternal life are not in any way dissuaded in their advance by the exigencies of their life. They continue to move forward. They do it undeterred. She reads constant lectures to herself about her own mortality. Now this is describing the lady. So she reads lectures about mortality. To smell to a turf of fresh earth is wholesome to the body. No less are thoughts of mortality cordial to the soul. Now why is it? We're speaking of a woman who is a believer here. We had the whole dissertation heading up this section on the power of the mirror. and how she spends more time in front of the mirror of the Word of God than she does to fix her hair or what have you. So it says here, to smell to a turf a fresh earth is wholesome for the body. I didn't know that, but I'm taking his word for it. This is the 17th century. I don't particularly like to smell fresh earth. But apparently it's wholesome to the body. No less are thoughts of mortality cordial to the soul. And then a verse is quoted. Earth thou art, to earth thou shalt return. End quote. The sight of death, when it comes, will neither be so terrible to her nor so strange who has formerly often beheld it in her serious meditations. Those who have doctrine understand eternal future. They're fine. You know, Paul says, I'm fine to stay here, but I'd rather be with the Lord. But if I stay here, it's all about Christ. And so it's all about the Word of God. And that's top priority. And it was for this lady that Fuller describes. This is the true lady. And that describes the Shulamite. She is standing in front of the most powerful man of the day. And his intent is to lure her into his harem, to make her his wife, to haul her off to the Lebanese mountains and have his way with her at least on 5 different occasions. The Shulamite not only possessed these virtues we've just noted, she also garnished her soul with biblical truths that enabled her to withstand Solomon's temptations and the people, system, and thought testing that accompanied his efforts to woo her. People testing, that's him, and his virgins over in the corner with the duwas. There is system testing. He is the king of Israel, and she has to function within a system of respect for the king. There is thought testing, and that has to do with all that he's communicating to her in the context of pickup lines. And then there's potential disaster testing. What if he is successful in capturing her for the long haul? Her stamina under pressure then is exemplified by her continued steadfastness through the next flurry of pickup lines fired by the lustful king of Israel. Solomon now begins to expose his egotism by consistently using possessive pronouns to stake claim to the Shulamite as his wife. Song of Solomon 4:8. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride, meaning my wife. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. These areas describe 5 mountain villas that have been constructed by Solomon in Lebanon and in the Lebanese mountains. He was a very close friend with the king of Tyre. He married one of his daughters. The international relationships that Israel had with the surrounding countries were very positive, and therefore Solomon was conducting great commerce with these nations, and he had good relationships with their leaders, so much so with Lebanon that he had built 5 mountain retreats. And he thinks the Shulamite is going to be absolutely giddy over the idea of having a mountain honeymoon. She's not. Song of Solomon 4:9, pick up line number 16. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes and a single strand of your necklace. Now, I don't know what you young ladies think about that as a pickup line, but there you go. The 10th century B.C., we'll see how it works, point one. The clause, you have made my heart beat faster, is only one word in the Hebrew. It is the PL perfect of lavav. L-A-V-A-V, lavav. The V's are actually B's, but pronounced as a V here. Now, lavav, which is intensive, is thus better translated, "You have robbed my heart." An idiom that emphasizes the cardia. You'll note you've robbed my heart. The cardia is being isolated here as the point of interest, with stress on its norms and standards by which Solomon defines the perfect woman. So he sees her as all a visual, eye gate kind of thing. If I had to dream up someone that I would just absolutely fall over for, the one that I would think is the prettiest one I'd ever seen, well, darling, it's you. That's what he's saying. When I have certain norms and standards, and I've been through a lot of women. You got to understand this, Shu. I've been through a lot of women. I've been through 1,000 of them. And, you know, I've seen them come and I've seen them go. I've got them housed up over here on the other end of the castle. I can have any one of them anytime I want. I've never seen anything like you. That's what he's saying here in his own way. The perfect woman is what he's trying to describe for him. Secondly, most men have a conception of what they desire in a woman. Some like redheads, some blondes, some brunettes, whatever the other colors might be. They vary today. So most men have a conception of what they desire in a woman. It not only includes their physical attributes, but also their thinking, mannerisms, character, and presentation. There are a lot of things about them beyond the just raw physical beauty. It's the way they manage themselves, their carriage, their presentation, how they present themselves, their clothing, their makeup, how they wear their hair. Here's something I don't get. The Bible is very clear that a woman, especially a young woman, should have long hair. And you see the little girls come in, the parents let the hair grow long, and before you know it, about 4 or 5 years old, they have this long hair. And then they get married. And they have these beautiful tresses that come down and just gorgeous. Then they get married and they pile it all up on top of their heads. Up here. And I do not get that. Because the beauty is exemplified by the hair. You do this. You can see women on television, and I notice this all the time because I do like to look at the ladies. I can look, and they're always parading around on the TV. And you have these women come on and they have their hair just fixed to the nines. But if you carve the hair away and just concentrate on the face, you think, yikes. The hair is what does it. And when you get rid of the hair, pile it up here. No. Ladies have hair. Now, as you get older, I understand the ladies like to shorten it up because it's easier to keep. And then, they're just not the requirement anymore. But the thing is, though, is as ladies get older, I'm not getting in trouble here. No, I'm not getting in trouble. The ladies know exactly what I'm talking about. As they get older, they like their hair to be shorter, and they go to people who know how to do it. And they know how to fix the short hair to where it complements their facial structure. That's why you go to those ladies and spend half the day. But it's less trouble. The younger ladies, they have the time to do it. So they have the long hair. And see, I'm telling you this because we're getting into a section here that goes beyond just the raw facial structure. Remember I told you he was looking at the symmetry of her face. But he also started with the hair. There was the hair, and then there was the forehead, and then there was the eyes, and there was the teeth, and then there was the lips, and then there was the neck, and then there was the etc. But he started up top. What is the first thing you see? And there's more to it than just the raw beauty. Then what does she do with all of these assets? He likes that part too. And, you know, a woman would be drop dead gorgeous and walk like a horse. Well, that just detracts from everything. You got to know how to walk. You got to know how to talk too. What if she says something, ain't no something like this? No. How are you doing? That's going to detract. So when I say here that there are physical attributes, but also there's an attraction to the thinking, the mannerisms, the character, the presentation. See that? It all blends. And he's trying to say, I like all of those things. Now, the Shulamite fulfills then all that Solomon has conceived in his mind as the perfect woman. What he does not conceive is that she is not his right woman because she is betrothed to another. And he really doesn't care. Let me be frank about it. He doesn't care whether she's got a guy. He is the king of Israel. That other guy, I understand he's a shepherd. Is that right? Well, tough break. Enjoy the sheep. Now, as a result, he applies a personal pronoun to define her. So he's starting his propaganda missives, and we'll note this probably in the second session if I'll just hurry. My sister indicates that he recognizes her as one who would continue the Jewish lineage. Now, we've often talked about the line of Christ, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, it starts with Adam, but let's get down to the Jewish genealogy. You have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And Israel had 12 children, one of which was Judah. And the tribe of Judah leads down to the house of David. And Solomon is in the house of David. And Solomon runs down to Joseph, who is the legal father of the true humanity of Christ. And then over here you have Nathan, and the bloodline runs down to Mary, who is the bloodline back to David. And so you have Jesus Christ fully coming, whether it be the legal line or the bloodline, back to tribe of Judah, house of David, and that is an absolute qualification for Messiahship. And so, you have all of these things going on here that are very important in the nation Israel. And so you see here that he applies a personal pronoun to define her, my sister. And it indicates he recognizes her as one who would continue the Jewish lineage. Now, he knows his theology. Although he has indulged in marrying hundreds of Gentile women, the Shulamite fulfills the Mosaic law's urging to only marry a Jewish woman. Mosaic law said, look, you're going to be associating with all these heathen, these Gentiles, the Hamitics and the Semitics and the Japhetics, and you're not to marry them. You're to marry Jews. Keep the bloodline solid. Now, to reiterate a point made earlier in our study, the divine preference for Jewish men to marry within the race is not racist against various Gentile bloodlines. Let's get a new word. Endogamy, marriage within a specific group as required by custom or by law, is imposed by God in order to protect the messianic bloodline. You have exogamy, marriage outside a specific group. This would dilute the bloodline and cause the line of Christ to be threatened. Now you must understand, and it must be kept in mind, that commandments contained in the Mosaic Law, or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, are applicable only to the Jews. Now, people want to quote things out of the Torah and make application to it in the church age, and that is unacceptable most of the time. They do apply to the church age believer, or they don't, I should say. They do not apply to the church age believer unless they are restated in the New Testament. And when a concept, principle, law, mandate, what have you, that is found in the Torah is restated in the New Testament, then it becomes church age functional. But if it is not restated, it is not. Endogamy is not restated in the New Testament. Consequently, it is not a church age doctrine, and thank goodness for us. Do you really know what you are? What if only the Welsh could marry the Welsh? Irish the Irish. The Germans, the Germans. How many in here got pure blood all the way back to Eden? Who will stand and say? See, it was designed for several purposes. There were two primary reasons for this endogamy. To ensure the line of Christ would be uninterrupted, by the confusion of Gentile parentage along the way, be it either be mother or father. And secondly, God knew that if you started associating and marrying into these various Gentile families, you're going to wind up being lured into the various heathen cults and religions that they practiced. And that played out over time, as you well know. They did marry these Gentiles, and Solomon is a good example of how he became enmeshed in the various religions that were popular in these various ladies' families. And it led to absolute devastation, and we're seeing the mindset he presently possesses in Song of Solomon as being confused by that. Yet, don't you think it's interesting that old Saul is now going to lay some doctrine on this gal? My sister. We can keep the bloodline going. Think of that. And so you just want to puke when you see what his rationale is. Oh, it's because I'm Jewish, and when we sire a spawn, then it'll be right in the bloodline of the Messiah. Is that what you're saying? Oh, how thrilling. Yes. Yes, Solomon. I'll go to you. I'll go with you in Lebanon. Take me now. That's what he thinks she's going to say. And he's just called her his sister. My Jewess. Hadn't got around to calling her my wife yet. But that comes up here in just a minute. In fact, in 20 minutes. Which means we'll start this over at about 10 minutes until the hour.